Amen, indeed. Well, we are excited, as we told you last week, that this weekend we've had Dr. Ken Pretty from the GOES Center, a ministry of the Presbytery of the Mid-Atlantic of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. That is a lot of letters. And he's been incredibly wonderful, and the Spirit has used him to bless us this weekend in some wonderful ways. And I am thankful to have him be able to share the Word of God with us this morning so that you can receive some of the blessing that the leadership was able to have this weekend. So, Ken, we welcome you.
Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you. As I mentioned in the Sunday school time this morning, it's really fun traveling around the country and sort of dropping in on local churches in all these different places that I get to see. It's fascinating to me how God is just active and moving in so many lives in so many ways. Folks that I don't know, never met before, but I can always count on the fact that God is going to be there and God is going to be up to something. And I do indeed believe that God is up to something here at Northminster. We're going to turn our thoughts to the Word of God now, and I would invite you to pray with me as we begin. Lord, I do thank you for this word, this life-giving word that speaks into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. Your word that tells us what we are to believe and how we are to live. And as we turn to that word this morning, Father, I pray that you would be glorified in what is said and done and even thought here this day. That you would use this time to strengthen us in our faith, to guide our steps in a direction that is pleasing to you. And so we give you this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. The primary text for this morning is going to be from Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. I'm going to be using the English Standard Version, and I'm going to read this for you as we begin. Now, you might notice that I said primary text. Okay, that was a little hint as to what's coming. Here's the thing. When you're the guest preacher, you only get one shot. It's not like I can do a four-week series or something such as that. So I try to pack something somewhat comprehensive. So we're going to be moving around in the Word this morning, but this will be our primary text, a text that if you've been around the church for a while, surely you've seen this many, many times. Let me read this for us. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I said, I've got several places that I want to go in the scriptures today. I promise you we will get to Luke 19. But we're going to take a little bit of a running start by looking at a few other places first. Now, I know that you're in the midst of a series on the five solas of the Reformation. And you've looked at Sola Scriptura, which of course is the place to start. Because you see, without the Bible, we wouldn't know any of these other things. And Sola Fide, faith alone, we know that we come to salvation not through our works, but through faith alone. But the question we wrestle with is, where does faith come from? Is faith something that we do, or is faith something that is granted to us? And this brings us to today's sola, which is sola gratia, or grace alone. Now, in the world of study, of the things of theology, we can think of two categories. When I was in seminary, my classes tended to be divided into two categories. One was simply called theology, and the other was called practical theology. Now, practical theology was not pitted against impractical theology. You see, all theology is practical. But you see, there is the doctrine itself, theology, and then there is the application of doctrine. Okay? Practical theology. So, for example, the study of systematic theology would be considered theology. But the study of how to preach would be considered practical theology. Okay? And today, we are going to see both theology and practical theology. First, talking about just theological concept of grace alone, but then looking at this moment in the life of Zacchaeus, which is an example of how Jesus applied this theology. Okay, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. This is one of those key spots in Scripture from which we derive this idea of sola gratia, grace alone. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So where does faith come from? This faith that we express that brings us salvation, well, it comes by the grace of God. It's simply given to us as a gift. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. We don't plan for it. It simply comes to us as the gift of God. Now, works are significant, okay? We see that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, but those good works don't earn us salvation, okay? Good works don't cause salvation. Salvation causes good works. That's how these fit together. That's the theology behind the concept of sola gratia, by grace alone. We don't earn our way, we receive our way as the gift of God. But having received that gift, that new faith that's inside of us, that salvation that has come to us, that relationship with God the Father is so dynamic, so palpable, that it is expressed in the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we think. In a nutshell, that is the theology of sola gratia. But I want to also look at the practical theology side of this doctrine. And I want to start building our way toward Luke 19 by looking at Ezekiel. Those of you who were in the Sunday school time this morning probably starting to realize I have kind of an affinity for the Old Testament. You know, in our day, very often we concentrate on the New Testament. But, you know, the Old Testament is also the Word of God. So we need to be spending time on both sides of that equation. Well, let me read to you a couple of verses from Ezekiel 34, verse 1. Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me." Well, you know, that's what prophets do. That's the job description of a prophet. The word of the Lord comes to them. So, in a sense, we might say that Ezekiel is just doing his job. Okay? He's a prophet. It's another day at work. And the word of the Lord comes to him. Well, what is that word of the Lord that comes to him on this particular day? Well, looking down at verse 6, the word of the Lord comes through Ezekiel, says this, "My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." None to search or seek for them. Moving down to verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land." Well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about sheep. And now we're all of a sudden we're hearing about, "I will bring them out from the peoples." So we're not talking about literal sheep, right? We're talking about people who are lost. God sees no one who will search or seek for them. So God the Father says, "I will seek for them myself. I will bring them out from the peoples and bring them into their own land." Now, there's a question that I'd like to ask this morning, and I'd like for you to kind of keep this question in your mind throughout the morning. In fact, I will probably repeat this question multiple times. And the question is this: how important are lost people to God? How important are lost people to God? Now, when we get to the end of Ezekiel 34, it says this. God is speaking through Ezekiel, and he says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord." You see, that's how it works. God's ultimate desire, his ultimate vision, is to be the God of a family of people. We will be his sheep, his people, his family. He will be our God. And he will seek us out. That's what he's promising through the prophet Ezekiel. Now, let's move a little closer to Luke 19 by going to Luke 15. See, we're almost there. Hang in there. I promise we'll get there. Luke 15 is a chapter that I refer to as the lost and found chapter. Because in Luke 15, Jesus gives us three parables. And each of those parables speaks of something or someone who was lost and is found. That first parable reads like this. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, I was raised in the inner city, the shadow of downtown. When Jesus starts using these agricultural metaphors, I don't really have a place for that in my experience. But I'm thinking to myself, What can a man do with 100 sheep that he can't do with 99? What's the big deal? I lost 1% of my flock. Is it really worth the effort to put the other 99 perhaps at risk and go search out that missing sheep? Why would I do that? Well, maybe this man just feels like, I want to have an even 100 sheep. But you notice he doesn't just go down to Sheep Depot and buy a replacement sheep, right? Because it's not about the number. It's about that particular sheep who's supposed to be in his flock. And that sheep is missing. So he will stop at nothing to find that sheep. And then we see a pattern that's going to be developed throughout this chapter. It says he finds the sheep, he brings it back, he calls his friends together, celebrate with me, let's have a party, I found my missing sheep. And then all of a sudden, the story catapults into heaven. Now I feel like, oh, wait a minute, how do we get up there? I thought we were talking about sheep. Well, all of a sudden, we're catapulted into heaven, and Jesus is telling us that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. Okay, fine. Let's go to the next parable. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Essentially, we're hearing the same story, just a different setting, a new cast of characters. We have a woman, lost a coin, searches for it, finds it, celebrate with me. And once again, we zoom up to heaven, where there is joy. There is great joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's going on here? Well, apparently, every time a sinner repents and steps into the family of God by the grace of God, sola gratia, it triggers a party in heaven. Okay? You with me on this? You see that? Well, how many times a day do you think that happens? Once every hour? Once every minute? Once every second? How many people on this planet come to Christ in the span of a day? Well, I read something recently that indicated that over 6,000 people a day are coming to Christ in India alone. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that there is a continuous party in heaven. As the people of God, one by one by one by one by one, are gathered. And every time that lost person is found and brought into the family of God, there is a celestial celebration over that one sinner who repents. Now that brings us to the third parable, which we've come to know as the parable of the prodigal son. Now this is too long for me to read, so I'll just paraphrase. Essentially, we have a young man here who goes to his father and says, I wish you were dead. How so? Well, he's asking for his inheritance. Now, when are you supposed to get an inheritance? Okay? Well, this young man can't wait. I want it, and I want it now. I don't know anybody like that myself. Well, the father grants him his request, and we're told that he went off to a far place and gave away his wealth in riotous living. One can only imagine what that looked like. I'm guessing in our day, it would probably be a reality show. Well, there's this beautiful, beautiful little verse that reads like this. It says, but when he came to himself, some translations would say, when he came to his senses, he realized, wow, my life was so much better when I was in my Father's house. I'm going back to my Father and take whatever I can get. Well, he begins the journey home. Now, there's another verse here that I really love. It says that the Father saw him coming while he was still a long way off. Now, what is the picture that Jesus is painting here? Do you think it's a picture of, well, it just so happened on that day that the Father was out on the edge of the property, you know, mending a fence or something, happened to look up and, oh, there's my son. Is that the image that we're supposed to draw from this? I don't think so. I think the picture that Jesus is painting looks more like this. We have a father who's missing his son. And day after day after day after day, he walks down to that road and looks off into the horizon, hoping to see a little dot that gets bigger and bigger and bigger and turns out to be his lost son. And on this particular day, that's exactly what happens. And so what does the father do? He throws a party. Robe, ring, sandals, fatted calf. Let's celebrate. Why? Because this, my son, was lost, and now he has been found. Question: how important are lost people to God? Now, after the longest sermon introduction in history, we have made our way back to Luke 19. Well, what do we see here? You know, I remember as a child growing up in the church, and I remember just sort of fuzzy memories in my mind in the children's department of these posters that were on the wall that depicted scenes from the Bible. And one of those posters was a picture of a man up a tree, Zacchaeus. And I have to say, as a child, I think I thought of these stories as more like fairy tales, Aesop's fables. It was later in life that I began to realize, wait a minute, this is no fairy tale. Zacchaeus was a real human being that lived a real flesh and blood life. And on this particular day, Zacchaeus had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And that encounter was so significant that it's recorded for us in Scripture. Billions of people know who Zacchaeus is. That's amazing. I'm guessing that when Zacchaeus woke up on this particular day, it didn't occur to him, I'm about to encounter the Son of God and they're going to write about it. Amazing. Well, what does it tell us? Well, it says here that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, I travel all the time. I pass through town after town, city after city, airport after airport, rental car company after rental car company. Nobody writes about it. Nobody says, Ken was passing through Farmville. It's no big deal. It's just coincidental that one place is in between two others. So why are we writing about this? Why is this a big deal? Well, the question is, where was Jesus going? He's passing through Jericho en route to where? Well, en route to Jerusalem. Why? Jesus has a date with the cross. In just a few days. and He knows it. Now, we understand theologically that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. You ever heard that language? He's both divine and He's human. But I have to confess, when I think about Jesus, I tend to think about Jesus in His divinity more than I think about Jesus in His humanity. See, here's the thing. I know a lot of people, and they are not divine. Jesus is the only person I know that is also divine. That sort of sets Him apart, puts Him in this other category from everybody else I know, you see. And when I think of Jesus, I think about Jesus in that sort of majestic, almost otherworldliness that is the Son of God, the divine Jesus Christ, the eternal Lord and Savior. And so I think a lot of people do something similar. And I think it's easy to lose track of the fact that Jesus really did live this earthy, flesh and blood life as a man, as a human being, tempted as we are. So I'm thinking to myself, Jesus the man is walking through Jericho. He's en route to the cross. He knows what's coming. He is about to die an excruciating death. He is about to take upon Himself the weight of the sins of mankind. He is about to bear the undiluted wrath of God. He is about to be separated from God the Father after having been in perfect fellowship with Him for all eternity. So I just want to say, shouldn't we give Jesus a little slack right about now? In other words, if Jesus is a little preoccupied, maybe, isn't that reasonable? Don't you think He would have just a little bit on His mind? If Jesus isn't too chatty today, wouldn't you get that? I know I would. Hold that thought. Well, then we're introduced to this man named Zacchaeus. And what do we know about Zacchaeus? Well, we're told he was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, and that he was rich. Okay, what do we know about tax collectors of that day? Well, here is a Jewish man, a Hebrew, who's working for the Roman government. In other words, other Hebrews are looking at Zacchaeus as a collaborator with the enemy. Zacchaeus is a traitor to his own people. How did he get so rich anyway? Well, he's extracting taxes from the people to go to Rome, but meanwhile, he's padding his own pockets with a little surplus. And so Zacchaeus is becoming a wealthy man on the backs of his own people. Now, what do we know about the rich? Well, according to Scripture, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. All to say, Zacchaeus is a man with problems. He's a man that's despised by his own people. And a camel's got a better shot of getting through the eye of a needle than he does of getting to heaven. He's a troubled man. Okay, now we're told that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. How does this happen? We don't know. We're not told. We don't know how Zacchaeus knew about Jesus. We don't know how he knew that Jesus was passing through town. But somehow or other, word has reached Zacchaeus. Jesus is passing through Jericho. And he is determined to see Jesus. Something's going on in the heart, in the mind of Zacchaeus that says, you've got to get down to the parade route. You've got to see this man, Jesus. I like to think of it this way. I think Zacchaeus is about to come to his senses, like the prodigal son, you see. I think the Holy Spirit is beginning to move in Zacchaeus. Get down to Jesus. You've got to get to Jesus. And so Zacchaeus goes down, but he can't see Jesus. Why? Well, we're told that he is short of stature. I want to make a suggestion here. I'm thinking Zacchaeus is not just small of stature. I'm thinking he's short on friends. Now think about this logically. When you go to a parade, what happens? Well, you always have people that get there early and line the curbing, right? Then other people come, other people. Now we're two deep, three deep, four deep. But along comes someone who's small. What do you tend to do? What's the neighborly thing to do? You scooch a little bit to the side, right? And let the smaller person up front. You see anybody letting Zacchaeus up front? I mean, in my mind's eye, I'm seeing them lock arms. No way that tax collector's getting up here. Okay, so what does Zacchaeus do? We're told that he ran ahead of the crowd. Now think about this. When do you suppose is the last time Zacchaeus ran anywhere? I mean, I'm thinking we don't see this man on the front of Runner's World magazine. And he climbs a tree. When do you suppose is the last time Zacchaeus climbed a tree? This is strange behavior for a professional man, wouldn't you say? Now, here's the thing. I get why Zacchaeus is so determined to see Jesus. What's harder for me to understand is why is Jesus so determined to see him? That's baffling. But when we get to verse 5, it says, when Jesus came to the place, he looks up and says to Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. It is a divine imperative that Jesus Christ spend the day at the home of Zacchaeus. And you know, when you went to someone's home in this culture, we're not talking about a little 15-minute thing at the kitchen counter with a cappuccino. Okay? We're talking hours of time. I just kind of want to scream at this point, like, time out, Jesus. Listen, Jerusalem, cross, sins of the world, redemption. Don't you have more important things to do than go to this man's house? Why be distracted? Why this detour? Why would you consider getting off the path to deal with this man of all people? What are you thinking? Well, it seems like I'm not the only one who's grumbling. We're told here that the crowd grumbled. He's gone in to be with a sinner. Well, now Zacchaeus starts making these pronouncements, which are quite fascinating. He says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Yesterday, Zacchaeus was extorting money from people. Today, he's giving away half of his goods. What's happened? Jesus has happened. You see, Zacchaeus is not the same man he was yesterday. And then he says this. He says, and if I've defrauded anyone, I restore it fourfold. Question. Why do you suppose fraud pops into his mind right about now? Do you think he's going down a list of possible sins, making sure he's covering all the bases? I don't think so. I think what's happening is, in his mind's eye, Zacchaeus is seeing himself for who he really is. And the sin of fraud has bubbled up. Why? Because he has defrauded people. And he confesses that. I'll restore it fourfold, way beyond what would be called for in that culture to make restitution. What has happened to Zacchaeus? Jesus has happened to Zacchaeus. And then Jesus makes this pronouncement. He says, today salvation has come to this house. For this man also is a son of Abraham. Well, Zacchaeus has always been a biological son of Abraham because he's a Hebrew. But Jesus is not talking about biology here. What Jesus is saying is that this man Zacchaeus has stepped into the spiritual family of Abraham. He is now a spiritual descendant of Abraham because he is now in the family of God. And then Jesus declares his very mission and purpose. He says, "For the Son of Man came to do what? To seek and to save the lost." This is the mission of Jesus Christ. It's a search and rescue mission. You see, going to the home of Zacchaeus was not a detour. It was not a distraction. Zacchaeus is the very reason that Jesus is going to the cross. He's seeking and saving Zacchaeus, who was lost. How important are lost people to God? Now, in Ezekiel, we saw God the Father make the claim that I will seek and save my sheep. Now we hear that God the Son has taken on that responsibility. I came to seek and save the lost. Well, guess what? Guess whose responsibility it is now? In Acts 1:8, Jesus makes this statement shortly before he ascends into heaven. He says this. He says, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." In other words, this responsibility of seeking and saving is now coming to you. All authority has been given to me. Now you go and make disciples. As the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. So this tremendous responsibility of seeking and saving the lost now rests with us. Now, to be clear, we do not have the power to regenerate another person's heart, mind, soul. But we have the responsibility of bearing witness to the person of Jesus Christ as part of that person's coming to Christ. We have the responsibility to share what God has done for us, in us, through us, with others. I think I've made a pretty strong case so far that lost people are very important to God. Now, if lost people are very important to God, shouldn't they indeed be very important to us? That's what it boils down to. Sola gratia. We are saved by grace. That's the theology. The practical theology is to see Jesus in the home of Zacchaeus. The practical theology is to see us in the lives of those with whom we work, we live, we play, relatives, people that we are thrown with on a daily basis. We are now the bearers of the gospel. We are now called to join Jesus in that search and rescue mission. Lost people are very important to God. May they indeed be important to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, the challenge is clear. You've told us in Scripture that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's not a harvest problem. It's a labor shortage. And yet, Father, there are so many in your church, in your family today, that won't venture into the harvest. I pray, Father, for that to change. I pray that you would move in our hearts and our minds, call us to action, empower us, give us the strength, the courage to step out. Father, we have something that so many others need. There are those of us here who have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are those of us here that are in the family of God. I pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, empower us to take that message, that we might indeed be bearers of the witness, that we might be those who are sent out from the church in the name of Christ to bring that good news of Jesus Christ to others. Challenge us, equip us, encourage us, strengthen us, that we might indeed do that very thing in the name of Jesus. Amen.